Let's turn in the Word of God in the last book of the Bible, the book of the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation 21. Again, while you're turning there, I want to thank you for such a good conference weekend, one where we've enjoyed a lot of fellowship with the saints, and one where you've been very attentive to the Word of God, and we trust that the Spirit of God will use what has been said from the Word here. Everything all right, brother? Okay, good. No problem. Okay. Actually, is this one is on? You're good. Okay. We have a belt and suspenders, brother. We have my own, and we have the assemblies, so we should be in good shape for posterity. Very good. In any case, we trust that the Holy Spirit will bless what we've been saying from the Word this weekend to your hearts, that as you leave the conference weekend, that you won't have been merely hearers of the Word, and even we speakers won't forget what we've been preaching, but that we will take to heart the Word of God and how our lives need to alter so that the Holy Spirit may conform us to the image of God's blessed Son, the altogether lovely One. Let's read in the Word of God from the Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to try to give Brother Joe as much time as I possibly can and let him have ample time to finish up with what he wants. I just want to share some concluding thoughts, and I think this passage sums up well where I want to head tonight. Revelation 21 and verse 1, reading in the Word of God, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable and murderers, and whoremongers and sorcerers, and idolaters and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of these seven angels who have the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Then please, I want to look at verse 22. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Then chapter 22 and verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse,
But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. We thought in my opening sessions on Friday about how needy our present world is, how this is a world of suffering and sorrow, a world that is inevitably tainted by sin and corruption, and that is hastening on, in fact, to a destructive end. The Bible says very clearly that all these things around us are going to be dissolved. The Bible says that the verdict is already in. The Gospel of John chapter 3 says that the one who doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is condemned already. This world system has already received the verdict from God. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so they are under the condemnation of God. The wrath of God abides on anyone who hasn't flown to the Lord Jesus Christ for safety, who hasn't gone and laid hold on him for deliverance. And yet in all of our misery and all of our pain in this world, with all of the warfare, all of the cruel things that people do to one another, all of the destructive lives that are being lived, all of the people that are destroying themselves, in fact, in spite of the creation groaning and all the ill effects of sin in our world, God does not remove himself from the fray. He does not stand afar off and aloof from our problems. He is not the God of the deists, some of whom were the founding fathers of my country, people like Thomas Jefferson, who believed that God made the world, and like some sort of dilettante watchmaker, you know, he wound up the world like a clock, and then he just left it alone. He departed from it. He doesn't really take too much interest in its affairs, nor in where it's headed. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a hands-on God. A God who has come near. So near that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, the eternal Word, the one who always was with the Father, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he didn't consider his position in heaven, where he was unassailable, where you couldn't attack him, where he could not be harmed or touched with any kind of infirmity or weakness or hurt. He didn't say, I'm going to stay in this safe place, in this sanctuary of heaven. I'm going to keep my position where I cannot be harmed and where I cannot be reviled or gainsaid. But rather, he said, I'm going to take a low position. I'm going to come from heaven to earth. And who can fathom the great distance that it is for the infinite, immortal God, who dwells in light which no man can approach unto, to come down to our earth and to be made a human baby, to become a real flesh and blood human being, a real man with one glaring difference. He was sin apart. In other words, don't you mention the Lord Jesus in the same breath as sin and think there is any commonality between the two. Don't you mention them in the same breath and think that there's any agreement. Don't you mention my Lord in respect to sin. Only if you mention him in regard to sin, let it be as he was, our substitute, the one who went to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins. The one who, though he knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, was made sin for us. The one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's the only connection that sin would have with the Lord, that he would go and take our place. As the hymn writer put it, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Because there was nothing appealing about sin to the Lord. There was nothing attractive about it to him. There was nothing where his mind said, well, maybe, or wouldn't it be nice, or perhaps just this once. It was odious and loathsome. And the prospect of him taking the cup of divine wrath from his father was enough to make our Lord sweat great drops of blood. Such was the agony of his holy soul as he considered what sin is and what the judgment against sin would be at the cross of Calvary. And yet our Lord Jesus went there, because if the Lord Jesus didn't go to the cross, we could never be saved from our sins. We could never be saved from ourselves who are sinful. We could never be saved from the influence of that malevolent being, that insidious, wicked intelligence called Satan, the adversary, the devil, a slanderer, a traducer, one who lies about God, one who lies to men, one who breathes his venom into their ears, one who delights in their destruction, and one who uses the fear of death to drive them to extremes, anywhere but toward God. He could not be defeated were it not that our Lord became a man and went to the cross of Calvary. And yet in doing that, the Lord Jesus has secured every aspect of the plan and program of God for the universe. You realize that everything that God is doing in the world today, everything that he shall yet do in the future, everything, whether it's fulfilling his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the earthly nation of Israel, and believe me, those aren't figurative things. Those aren't metaphorical things. Those aren't things we can spiritualize away and say, well, actually, he was talking about the church there. Because Paul makes the point in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that if God isn't faithful to his promises to Israel, how could we ever be certain that all the other promises in Romans would be true of us? And yet he says in Romans 11 that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, God's not going to rescind his gift. He's not going to change the plan midstream. What he promised, he's going to do. He'll fulfill everything he told Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. So the Abrahamic covenant shall be fulfilled. The Mosaic, Palestinian covenant that some refer to, that will be fulfilled. The Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7 shall be fulfilled. And the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 is what I meant to say. The new covenant of Jeremiah 31 shall also be fulfilled. We see aspects of it now. We see God treating us in that wonderful way that our sins and iniquities he remembers no more. We see God calling us his people and letting us call him our God. We see him by the Holy Spirit writing on our hearts and minds his law. But in a future day, when the Lord Jesus takes up Israel again, and when he rules and reigns from Jerusalem, when he sits on the throne of his father David, his ancestor David, the Lord Jesus is going to bring all of those things into greater fulfillment than we even see now. It's an extraordinary program that God has. And yet I say it again, that program which is to Israel, those promises that were made to the patriarchs, those covenants of the Old Testament, and all of the prophecies surrounding them could not happen were it not for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that event where the Lord Jesus by the nation was pierced that is going to secure for them a future. Because when he came to them, after all, at his first coming, they weren't very keen on the Lord Jesus, were they? John 1 puts it flatly. He came unto his own. Now, the Greek is very specific, the scholars tell us. The first part of that verse says he came unto his own, and the implication is he came unto his own things. Here is the creator of the universe coming into the planet he made. Here is the one without whom nothing was made that is made. And here he is among the things he's made. He's come to his own things. And yet the second part of the verse says, and his own, that is his own people, received him not. Isn't that staggering? that the Lord Jesus could be asleep in a boat with a tempest raging around him. And the disciples awaken him and say, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? And the Lord stands up and with one word, the sea and the wind is calm. And the disciples are astonished. These veteran mariners who are used to going to sea, who know probably every inch of that Lake Kinneret, that Sea of Galilee that was there, they could see that the Lord Jesus had power that was incomprehensible to them. The Lord Jesus said, when his disciples were rebuked for praising him, that if these didn't praise me, even the very stones would cry out. You see, the creation recognized him. But his own people, who had perhaps hundreds of prophecies and types and symbols and shadows from the Old Testament, didn't recognize him by and large. It was but a small remnant that recognized him. Well, did that derail God's plans for the world? In no manner did it do that. Because the Lord then took up the Gentiles and began to save Gentiles. Now, happily, he still saves Jewish people today, too. God is the ultimate equal opportunity, non-discriminatory person, okay? He's very modern in that respect, okay? He believes in all the different ethnicities and all the different races, primarily because he made them. And the Lord Jesus died for all of them. So regardless of whether you're Jew or Gentile and what brand of Gentile you might be tonight, the Lord Jesus is willing and able to save you. And your destiny, if you come to know him, all centers around what the Lord did at that cross and his resurrection. But when he takes up Israel again in the future, Zechariah 12 says that it's not merely going to be the case of the nation offering a pro forma apology, that their diplomats will stand up there and say, oh Lord, we've erred about you, you know. We were so mistaken. We're terribly sorry we missed the fact that you're the Messiah. You read Zechariah 12, and Zechariah says it this way, no, they shall look on me, the one whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Now, if you lost your only child, what kind of emotion would that draw from you? I tell you, I don't think there'd be enough tears in the world if I lost one of my children to contend with that tragedy. I can't imagine it. And yet, nationally, there's going to be a mourning as the nation turns back to the Lord. Why? Because they look on him whom they pierced. It goes back to the cross. It goes back to the fact that he died for them, and that even that great sin of rejecting him is not one that cannot be forgiven. That national sin of rejection has only temporarily laid aside the nation. He will pick them up again, and he will rule and reign over them for 1,000 years. But then we come to Revelation 21, and we see something even beyond that. We see now Jews and Gentiles together. We see the millennium over. We see the eternal state coming on. And we see it again all coming back full circle. The Lord who came down to earth and pitched his tent among us. That's what John 1:14 says. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. He pitched his tent amongst us. Now John uses the same word in Revelation 21 when the Lord says in verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. You see, the Lord Jesus came down and pitched his tent in the midst of men so that for all eternity, God's dwelling place could be in the midst of men. So that there could be a nearness and an intimacy between God and man which hasn't been seen on earth since the garden. Think of the Lord coming in the cool of the day to have fellowship with Adam and Eve. And of course, they missed their opportunity, didn't they? They had sinned. And so what did they do? They ran from God. They hid from God. They tried to cover their sin before God. But now there's no running. Now there's no hiding. Now there's no fleeing. Now there's nothing to impede fellowship between God and man. Why? Because this one who says the tabernacle of God is with men is the one who died on a cross to remove the offense, to remove that which separated man from God, to remove the enmity, the hostility of our hearts against God, and to reconcile us to him, to bring us into conformity with His will and utter agreement and heart love with Him. Of course, there will be those that will not enter into that. We read here about those who are these wretched sinners, the fearful, verse 8, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars. They'll have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone. And we see here that one way or another, God brings all of history to this end. Either you will come by the way of the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, you will come because of who the Lord Jesus is and what He has done, and you will enjoy fellowship with God forever in that new Jerusalem, in those new heavens and that new earth. Or, if you refuse that, then you will be separated from God by the second death. You will be cast into the lake of fire. One way or another, God is going to wipe out evil from His visible, experienced universe, from His presence. One way or another, sin is going to be judged. Nobody in that day is going to be getting away with it. One way or another, it will have been punished. Either you say it was punished for me on the Lord Jesus centuries ago at Calvary, it was punished for me when He died for me, and the Lord showed that punishment, that sacrifice was offered and was accepted because He raised Him from the dead. Or you will reject His way, and you will find yourself cast into the lake of fire. Finally, it ends up talking about the fact that among all the wonderful features of this new Jerusalem, and I marvel that it says more about what isn't there than what is. I remember hearing Brother Frank Haggerty many years ago explain an illustration of a missionary he knew in Bolivia who was going out to some people that had no idea about modern technology. And he's thinking, how can I explain electricity to these people? They've never seen an incandescent light bulb. They've never seen a smartphone. Most of us have never seen a smartphone before 5 years ago, you know, but they had never seen anything remotely like it. So he said, you know, in my country, we can flip a switch and we can make the night like the day. And the people said, oh, in his country, there's no night. You know, he said, in our country, we can go from this spot in the jungle, which they would have to take a circuitous route down some windy stream in a dugout canoe. It would take them days to get there. He said, a 2 days journey in the canoe, we can be there in an hour. I mean, how do you explain motor cars? How do you explain trains? How do you explain airplanes? They say, well, in his country, there must be no distance. And you get that feeling when you come to Revelation 21 and 22. The human language is almost beggared. As John is trying to explain what he sees, as God is trying to tell us how wonderful it is. But the interesting thing to me is that we're told there's no sun and moon there, that God is the light. Now, you remember what I said on Friday? That what overwhelmed David as he looked up into the night sky, according to Psalm 8, was the God who made the heavens and the stars, the work of His fingers, was so much bigger than man, and yet He would have to do with man. And now God is saying, you don't need the sun and the stars anymore. You've gotten me. This great and magnificent, awesome God, who is so vast, has come so near that you can bask in His light. What a program for this suffering planet. I hope and pray that you're going to be on the enjoyment end of experiencing it.
Cut it off like that, brother. It's a very sobering thought, is it not? You know what's incredible to me is God lets you choose. That's just absolutely incredible. You get to choose. You get to choose to have sins forgiven and life eternal, or you get to choose to have your sins not forgiven and eternal death. Separation from Him. I can hardly believe He allows us to choose. That He would even come up with a plan that would allow us to choose. Well, let me ask you a question that I don't want you to answer right now. I just want you to think about it. And the question is this. Do you love the Lord? That's the question. All weekend, as best we could, we've been trying to encourage and challenge and stretch and somehow open up the Scriptures to enlighten us as to God's love to us. What He's done to manifest that love, what He's done to prove that love. He robbed heaven of its most precious commodity and allowed His Son to come down to be handled by the creation, as we've already heard, His own creatures. And in doing so, He couldn't do any more. He couldn't go any further. He did all that heaven could do to prove His love. So the question tonight is, how do you respond to that? What's your response to that? You know, humanly speaking, in most cases, it's easy to love someone who loves you back. These little children back here on the back row, we've got to know them just a little bit since we've been here. We've been staying over near one another. And they're just the cutest little things you ever saw, aren't they? They're as cute as a speckled pup under a red wagon, we'd say. And you pick them up and they grin. And you grin and you say, oh, you're so cute. And they go, I'm so cute, you know. And they just respond to that. And it's just a reciprocal thing, you know, and it's so nice. But, you know, sometimes you pick up a little kid and they haven't had that kind of love at home. They don't know how to react to people. They don't know how to respond. And sometimes they're like a little hurt bird. You try to help a little hurt bird and they don't know you're trying to help them. And they peck and scratch and sometimes people are like that. You try to help them and they just don't know how to respond. And it's awkward to love someone who doesn't respond positively. God says, that doesn't make any difference to me. He already knew how we were going to respond. He knew what they were going to do to His Son. And He loved us anyhow. How could you not love a God like that? How could you not respond back like that? What is your response to the cross? Can you walk away? Can you say it's nothing to me? Can you say I don't care? I mean, God is displaying the most divine love that has ever, could ever be experienced there. And so the question is, do you love the Lord? Now, let's take our Bibles and go to John chapter 21, please. John 21. Of course, this is not the first time that the question has been asked. John chapter 21. This is now on resurrection ground. In the Lord's post-resurrection ministry to His disciples, look at verse 14 of John 21. This is now the third time that Jesus showed Himself to His disciples after that He was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? There's been all kind of discussion as to what the these are. Maybe you have your own idea. I submit to your thinking that He's probably talking about, do you love me more than these other disciples? You once said you did. You once said you'd go to the cross. You'd go to the stake. You would die before you would deny me. But on that very night, of course, you denied me three times. What would you say now, Peter? Would you say that you love me more than these now? He said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Feed my lambs. Verse 16. He saith unto him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verse 17. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. The only point I want to bring out from this text is that love is to be manifested. There's to be evidence. The Lord Jesus asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do this. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do this. Peter, do you? Lord, you know I do. Well, then do something then. Show me. Prove it. Manifest it. Love is a word of action. It's like faith. You don't have any action, you don't have any faith. Love is like that. You don't have any manifestation, you don't have any love. God didn't sit in heaven and say, I love you. He stepped out of heaven in the person of His Son and proved it. You get it? There is a corresponding action that goes along with love. It's just biblical. Sometimes your wife will say to you, Honey, tell me you love me. Don't act like you didn't hear that before. I know better than that. You've heard that before. And so as men, this is what we say. I love you. Of course, that's not what they want. What they want is for you to take them and give them a big hug and a kiss and, I don't know, take them on a long walk or take them out or bring them some flowers. Do something. Do something. Manifest it. Show me your love. The Lord's no different. Do you love me? Show me. John chapter 14, please. John's Gospel chapter 14. Notice the words of the Lord in verse 15. John 14 and 15. The Lord Jesus says, If you love me, here's the corresponding action now, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Look at verse 21. The Lord Jesus says, He that has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. And we might ask ourselves the question, how will we know? The verse continues, and will manifest myself. How come to prove it? I'll show you. I'll declare it. I'll explain it. I'll be there. I'll move. Look again in verse 23. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. How will we know that? And we will come to him and make our abode with him. God always moves. God always shows. I mean, probably the most famous verse in all of the Bible declares that. God so loved the world that He, there's your action, there's your manifestation, that He moved, that He gave His only begotten Son. So we might say that love has a duty. I suppose we could go this far and put it like this. If you say you love the Lord, what you're really saying is, I'm keeping His word. What you're really saying is, my life is evident. I don't even have to say it. I don't have to say I love you, Lord. I don't have to sing I love you, Lord. But if I love the Lord, the proof is going to be not my song and not my voice, The proof is going to be my actions in my life, obeying Him, serving Him, and happily doing so. Let's go to Luke chapter 7, please. Luke's Gospel chapter 7. Well, not only has a duty, which is to manifest itself, but there's also degrees of love. You might remember that the Lord Jesus is at a Pharisee's house. His name is Simon. And while he's there, he is visited by a woman from the street, a sinner. Notice in verse 37, "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat or went to supper with the Pharisee, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, Master, say on. Verse 41, There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. One owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave both of them. Tell me, therefore, which one of them will, here's our key, which one of them will love him most? Verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose he to whom he forgave most. And he said, Thou hast rightly judged. Now he turns to the woman, verse 44, and he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? When I entered into your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Well, you gave me no kiss, but this woman has, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. This is where it gets a little bit awkward. She loved much because she was forgiven much. Don't turn that around. She wasn't forgiven much because she loved much. That would be a salvation by works, would it not? Her love is based on her understanding of the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the forgiveness of God in her life. And when she understands the love of God, the forgiveness of God, she responded by love. She loved much. Why? Because she was forgiven much. You say, oh, well, I guess if you weren't forgiven much, you wouldn't love much. That's the point, isn't it? Now, here's the question. You ready? How much you've been forgiven? Oh, you say, well, Brother Joe, I was raised in a Christian home. I was about 4 years old, and I trusted the Lord. And okay, that's all right. Thank God. How much have been forgiven? Well, I never got into like drugs or alcohol or immorality or... Well, then how much you've been forgiven? See, here's the problem, folks. Watch this. I give my testimony and people say, you need it. You needed the Lord. Look at you. You were awful. You were a terrible person. As what? As though they were not. Now, compared to me, they were not. Okay, maybe that's true. I say to them, come here just for a minute. I want you to talk to my wife. My wife never did any of the things I did. But according to this book, my wife was going to the same hell I was going to. She needed the same blood that I trusted in. She needed the same Savior that I did. Don't you find it rather ironic that at the day of the crucifixion, you've got a thief who's dying because he deserves death on one side of the Lord Jesus. Let's call him the bad man. He's a bad guy. He is getting what he deserves. Okay? And in front of the cross, you've got the best person on earth, as far as we're concerned, called blessed among women. Her name was Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. I find that rather incredible. We've got Mary there, and we've got the thief there. We've got two opposite ends of the spectrum. We got the good and the bad in our eyes. In God's eyes, all have sinned. Now, do you believe that? All have come short. There are none righteous. They are altogether filthy. There is none that doeth good. That's Mary, that's the thief, that's everybody else except the person on the middle cross. We've been reminded of that tonight. And here's the way it goes. Watch this. Let's get Joe, let's get Ramalingam, let's get somebody that's got this testimony, because they've been in prison and they've been addicted and they've been, and you know, they really got saved. They really love the Lord. Let's get them to give their testimony, but don't worry about little Johnny over here. He was saved when he was four. We don't tell little Johnny that, but what we somehow imply into his life, if we're not careful, little Johnny, you don't have a testimony, honey. That's a shame, folks. That is a crying shame. You see, here's the way it goes. Let's suppose right here is the door of salvation, and I'm way over there. Okay? And by the grace of God, I got saved. And so I came way over here, and I got saved. Wow. Come a long way. A lot of mercy, a lot of grace, a lot of working to get me over here. And here's little Johnny. He's right here. And we say, little Johnny, how'd you get saved? And he said, I just went like this. Just believed in Jesus. They say, yeah, you don't have much of a testimony, little Johnny. And little Johnny grows up thinking he doesn't have much of a testimony. When was the last time you had a young person in your assembly saved at an early age, raised in a Christian home, giving the testimony? Huh? Why not?
They were going to the same hell. They come out of the same horrible pit. There's no other place to go. There's only one heaven. There's only one Savior. Everybody's got to get to Calvary. Somehow we diminish it. We say, well, if you've been forgiven much, you love much. And if you haven't been forgiven much, then
you don't love much. I'm going to ask you again, how much you've been forgiven? Because to the degree that you understand how much you have been forgiven, to that degree you're going to love Him. And if you think you're not that bad of a person, you just made this little step right here. Lord, I'm pretty good. You know, you ought to be proud. I'm on your team. You go with that attitude, and I'll tell you, there's something inherently wrong with your love to the Lord Jesus. Don't you find it rather interesting that at the end of the Apostle Paul's life, the one who had probably one of the greatest conversion experiences in the Bible, and we talk about that, we preach about that, we use him as an example of the grace of God reaching someone who is incarcerating Christians, persecuting the church, ultimately the Lord Jesus himself, and we say, boy, that guy got saved. Don't you find it rather interesting that at the end of his ministry, he said, I've only got one that is like-minded. He said, oh, it must have been the Philippian jailer. Boy, he came a long ways. I mean, you know, it must have been somebody just as bad as Paul, you know, and he's really got the sense of God in his life and the forgiveness of God in his life. It must have been some terrible person. Yeah, it was a little guy called Timothy. That's who he was. From a child, he knew the way of salvation, led to the Lord by his mother and his grandmother. Incredible. One that is like-minded. You see, your love for the Lord is directly related to how much you've been forgiven and
how much you've been forgiven is directly related to how you understand your state before God. And the whole thing goes back to this. Do I really love the Lord? The degree of love. We're not going to turn there for time, but in 2 Corinthians 5 and 14, you might remember that Paul would put it like this, the love of Christ constrains me. Oh, well, that's interesting, isn't it? And Sault Ste. Marie, we are nestled in Ontario, we're nestled in right in between two great lakes. The mother of them all, Lake Superior, 500 miles across, it's almost like looking out on the ocean, you can't see the other side. I'll put it in your perspective. Over here is Lake Superior, down here is Lake Huron. In between the two is a river called the St. Mary's River, Sault Ste. Marie, Rapids of Marie, that's the way they got the name. And between Lake Superior and Lake Huron, there's a 21-foot drop in elevation. And so the Rapids of Marie. Now, they wanted to be able to navigate those Great Lakes, so they came in there some years ago, and they built what they call locks, where these great ships can go from one level to another level, and back and forth, and back and forth. It's a great system. It's really a feat of engineering to see that they just used the water to do that. And so they've designed the locks and the ships together. And so the lock opens up and the ship goes in and they close the door and there's not that much room on that 450-foot tanker that's in there on either side, anywhere. It just fills up the lock. And they either let the water out to go down to the level or they put the water in to bring him up to the level. That ship is constrained. Do you get the point? It's locked in. The love of God does that. The love of Christ does that. It presses us in. It hems us in. It controls our life. It motivates us. It gives us direction. It gives us fences and boundaries. There are things we can do and things we cannot do when we say the love of Christ constrains, presses, holds, forms, shapes me. Is that true for you? Is that what the love of Christ does for you? Controls your life, motivates your life, grips your life, holds your life, presses your life, shows you where you are, shows you what to do. You cannot get outside. You do not want to get outside. You're confined. You're bound to that love, and joyfully so. So we might say, there's a desire of love, isn't there? A desire. There's a duty, and there's a degree, and there's a desire. Paul would write to Timothy and put it like this, no man that entangles himself That's 2 Timothy chapter. Okay, I'll read it for you. Sorry, it's been a long weekend. 2 Timothy chapter 2. There, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he might please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. That he might please the one. That's the desire, isn't it? Why do you do what you want to do? Please your wife? Please your elders? Well, why do you serve God? Why do you want to live for Him? Why do you separate yourself? Why do you endure hardness? Why do you do things that are hard for you, and yet you do it anyhow? David had some men that loved him. They'd give their life for him. You know, Shammah was a guy like that, wasn't he? He's just him and a band of soldiers and a field of beans. The army came in, the band of soldiers looked at the field of beans, looked at the army, and they said, man, we're out of here. You know, they're gone. They're not going to risk their life for a field of beans. Shammah stood his ground that day. Don't even know how he won. He just did. And we got to ask ourselves the question, why would he do that? Well, the only obvious answer was he loved David. That was the only obvious answer. He'd do anything for David. He wanted to please David. What do you do? Who do you want to please? Do you love the Lord? What's the desire? Revelation chapter 2, please. Revelation chapter 2. I had been away preaching for, I don't know, a week. Can't remember how long. This is a number of years ago now, probably 25 years ago, something like that. I came home, I said to my wife, the whole thing's a joke. She said, what are you talking about? I said, I'm over there telling people how to have the abundant life, and I don't even have it myself. It's just a joke. That in itself was awful. It was bad. It was a real time in my life, a real discouraging time in my life. But the worst was what she said. She said, I feel the same way. I knew we were in trouble. Now, unintentionally, let me say this. Unintentionally, nobody said, look, I'm going to teach you the wrong way to understand Scripture. Nobody ever did that. But unintentionally, either they taught me wrong or I learned wrong. And here's what I thought I was learning, which was wrong. It goes something like this. You served the Father of the dark for almost 25 years, Brother Joe. You can serve the Father of light now, right?
Right.
Right. Well, let's get going. That'd make perfect good sense to me. I've wasted a lot of my life. I want to make that up, so let's get going. And so, as I heard that, as I lived that, as I began to implement that, the feeling that I got, the thought that I got, the principle that I got was this: as long as I'm serving the Lord and working for the Lord, the Lord's happy. And if I'm not serving the Lord, if I'm not busy in the Lord's work, then the Lord's not happy. And I'm not happy. And I grieve Him. So every time I felt a little empty, every time I felt a little out of fellowship, what I decided to do was get more involved. And so I just pick up the pace, and I just pick up the pace, and I just pick up the pace. And let me tell you what happens in a few years. You outrun the Lord. That's what you do. You see, I suppose, in a sense, the enemy knows our weaknesses and all, and he knew that I wouldn't go back to alcohol. I mean, I wouldn't drink it if I was wading waist deep in it. I mean, God delivered me from that, drugs and alcohol and all those stupid things. Thank God. You know, and by His grace, that doesn't attract me anymore. That's gone. That's over. But if He can't get you to sin in that way or to go back or to backslide, He just pushed you. Go ahead. Go ahead. Just burn yourself out. Just get so involved. Just get so mechanical that the whole thing becomes a job. It becomes academic. I stand, I preach, you go, that was a good sermon. We go home, and everybody lies to themselves. And everybody knows the Spirit of God has not visited this place. So I had to learn a great truth at a great cost. And you know what it was? God didn't want my hands. He didn't want my time. He didn't want my money. He didn't want my talents. He didn't want anything except what? My heart. My heart. And it was my dear wife that said, we better read Revelation chapter 2. And so we got before the Lord, and this is the words we read. Verse 2, chapter 2. I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them that say they're apostles and they're not, and have found them to be liars, and you have borne, and you have patience, and for my name's sake you have labored, and you have not fainted. And let me pause and say, that was me. I didn't quit. I didn't go back. I just picked up the pace. I just kept going. It was more, and it was more, and it was more, and it was more, and I just went on and on and on, and I was so empty. Nevertheless, we read I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. That happens all the time in marriages. What they don't realize, though, is that love's a decision, not a feeling. It's got to be, because the Lord Jesus said, don't love the world. Or more literally, stop loving the world. That doesn't mean you don't have an attraction. That doesn't mean you don't have a feeling. That doesn't mean that somehow you're not somehow moved to that because of emotions or flesh or something. It doesn't mean that there's not some drawing card. It means don't do it. You make a decision not to do that. You stop loving the world. Stop it. A decision. An intelligent, rational, logical decision based on the Word of God. You left the first love. Huh. Oh, I never remember a time when I said, well, I'm going to leave my first love today. I don't remember that. I didn't consciously do that. But unconsciously, other things just creeped in and creeped in and creeped in. Now, the reason I know that I didn't lose it, that I left it, is because in the text he tells them to go back where they left off. So you see, there is the departure of love. There is a time. I don't know if it's ever happened to you or not, but if it is the love of Christ that constrains me, motivates me, presses me in, moves me along, gives me my liberty, and I can go where he goes and do what he does and all that, and if I get away from that, I'm on my own now. I'm rowing my own boat now. Love of Christ doesn't constrain me anymore because I've left my love. What's first love? First love is when you couldn't get enough, remember? Couldn't read your Bible enough. You know, I remember when I first got saved, I went to 6 Bible studies a week and during the evening and then all day to church on Sunday. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's pretty good. You know, like the immersion program, you know, total immersion. It wasn't enough for me. I mean, okay, the Bible studies at night. What are you going to do this afternoon after work? You know, like. You remember the days when you couldn't get enough? You remember the days when your love was so fervent that you wanted to spend more time with him, you wanted to read, you wanted to pray, you wanted to fellowship, and when you were alone or when you were at work, you just longed, you waited for those times, for those opportunities to get together. Is that what it's like today for you? I know. It happens. Perhaps not intentionally, unconsciously, but the next thing you know, it's just not there. It's gone. And so he says, this is what I got against you. You left it. You walked away from it. Now notice something, please. Verse 5 says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Okay, go back and figure it out. What, was it because you just decided not to read your Bible much anymore? It's too much to go to prayer meeting or let that out. And besides that, I've got a few hobbies and sports. I never have enough time for that. So I'm just going to take a little more time for myself. And you just go back and figure that out. I don't know where it was for you. But something along the way, you just kind of deviated, just kind of went. And you go, Lord, I'll catch you tomorrow. I'll catch you next week. It's okay. We'll figure this out. You go back, he said. You go back. You figure that out. You remember what happened. You remember when it was. And this. And repent. We talked about it this weekend. You know, folks, we live in a congregation of evangelical Christians today that have crossed out the word repent. We don't need to repent. Paul writes to the church at Rome. Are you ready? Saints. Called saints. Called out one. Roman. Christian. He writes to them in chapter 13. You know what he says to them? He says, cast off the works of darkness. Come to the church. The church. Deal with sin in your life. Deal with waywardness in your life. How do you deal with that? Repent. Tell God you're wrong. Tell God he's right. Get back. get that. And so there's the decision. Again, I can hardly believe it, but he lets you decide. Would you like to go back and repent and get back with God? Would you like to have the consciousness of His presence with you? Would you like to have the joy of serving Him? Would you like to have the privilege of manifesting your love to Him in a joyful way and walking with Him and talking with Him and appreciating Him? Would you like that again, like it was at the beginning? Then repent. It's a decision, not a feeling. Some years ago when I was in Bible school, there was a fellow that fell away, a Christian man. He had often, prior to falling away, he'd say to me, Joe, can you come over tonight? Joe, we'll get together, joke about it. I said, man, I'm studying Hebrew. What are you talking about? I don't have any time. I'm sorry, I'd like to, but man, I was just right up to here. Next thing I know, he's not there. And the Lord convicted me of that. And I went to him and I said, Jack, I said, man, I said, what's happened? He said, I'm done. I felt somewhat responsible for that. I was so busy doing the Lord's work that I couldn't help a fellow Christian when he needed it. I felt pretty bad about that. And I said, Jack, look, I'm sorry about it all. I said, look, I don't know if you're going to ever come back to the meeting or not. I don't know. But I said, could we just get together? He'd asked me for months. I said, could we just get together? You know, when we just read the scriptures, just pray, just have a cup of coffee. Could we just get together? He said, no. I don't feel like it, he said. I said, Jack, I'm not asking you if you feel like it. I'm asking you if you're willing to do it. That's a decision, isn't it? And you're going to have to make some hard decisions to get back on track. Just like my dear wife and I did on our knees that day and confessed to God that we'd gone away, that we had left it, that what was motivating us was not the love of God. It was ourselves or our jobs or our ministry or something, but it wasn't the love of the Lord. And by the grace of God, we got back on track. I asked you at the beginning a question that I didn't want you to answer. I just wanted you to think about it. The question was, do you love the Lord? Now in your heart, why don't you just go ahead and tell the Lord the answer? Now that you know there's a duty, and there's a degree, and that there's a desire, and it can constrain you, confine you, and that there's also a departure, but there's also a decision. Do you love the Lord? Then I'm going to ask you this question. I'm going to close. How much? Thank you.